All right, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to a very familiar portion of Scripture. I learned that in 2 Peter, that we need to be reminded. So this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's a chapter in our Bibles that I trust we maybe go to often and read. And that's Isaiah chapter 53. But it is a tremendous chapter, and there is so many things in this chapter that we can talk about. And I'm not sure why, but the Lord has laid this on my heart. And so I'd like to share some thoughts with you this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, we'll be considering 52, starting at verse 13 as well. There's a number of commentators that would actually place those three verses of chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, actually in chapter 15. It goes with the thought and the theme of what's brought out in that particular chapter. And of course, the chapter divisions were put there by man, so we're not tampering with God's inspired word that way. So let's begin reading Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and we'll read through the entire chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's just look to the Lord once again. Our God and Father, as we read these words, we are brought into the very presence and person of thy beloved Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we would go through these verses this morning, we don't desire for this to just be an intellectual exercise, but Father, that our hearts really might be touched to consider what this one not only has done for us, but to consider the beauty of his person in accomplishing what he did accomplish for us. And for where he is seated even now, this very day, this very moment. So, Father, give us understanding and give us help to take this tremendous truth and internalize it into the very depths of our heart and soul. We do ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we look at chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15, in a sense, it's kind of a summarization, if you will, of what is going to be unfolded in chapter 53. Kind of gives a summary. The first thing God brings to our attention is indeed His servant. Now, the word behold, listen up, it's an attention getter. Behold, my servant. And of course, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other places in the book of Isaiah where the servant, as the word is used, is speaking perhaps of the nation of Israel. There's a place, in fact, in chapter 49 and verse 3. Isaiah 49 and verse 3, we read there, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So there are places in the book of Isaiah where servant is referring to that nation. Turn to chapter 45 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Doesn't necessarily use the word servant there, but certainly it's referring to another there that isn't the nation of Israel. It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's one God raised up for a very particular purpose. And we know that to be the freeing of the people from the nation, from the bondage that they were subject to from the nation of Babylon. Cyrus was raised up for that purpose. But look at chapter 49 and verse 5. Chapter 49 and verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him." Here is a contrast. Another servant now is going to be raised up to bring that nation back to God himself. And so it begins a section where the servant that is spoken of here is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to chapter 52 and verse 13. So that's an attention getter. Behold, my servant. God is going to now give us some tremendous detail concerning His servant, concerning the Messiah to come, concerning His Son, what He shall face, what He shall accomplish. And along with all that, we can see in it the beauty of His person. But He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." There's the aspect there of prospering, of succeeding. And we're going to see as we go through these verses, that certainly isn't what the world said. And even to this very day, it isn't what the world says. But it's God's evaluation, you see. God is telling us what His servant accomplished. He will prosper. He will succeed. And in fact, in the next phrase there, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Some see in the word exaltation His resurrection, in the word extolled His ascension, and in the word, there are two words, "to be very high," the place where He is seated even this day on God's right hand. But you see, it's very condensed, isn't it? It's a summarization of really the life, the death, the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. And the aspect of the suffering of our Lord Jesus at the hands of men, where he wasn't even recognizable as a man on the cross. His form more than the sons of men. Now, verse 15 is an interesting verse, and particularly the one word. New King James Version says this: "So he shall sprinkle many nations." You may have a marginal reading or some kind of note in your Bible that would say that the word sprinkle may be translated startle. It's one of those interpretive issues. Because we often think what it's saying, he shall sprinkle many nations, that is, with his death, with the shedding of his blood, with providing salvation. But there's another meaning if you consider this word to mean startle. And it may go better with the context here, even in verse 15, and it would have the idea of his return, judgment upon the nations. And notice what follows. If we read it that way, so shall he startle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. It's something to think about. Could include or could be speaking of his second coming, and when he returns, and the glory that shall be his at that point in time. And we know when he returns, no one, no nation, no king will be able to defeat him. He will be victorious. He will be the judge. He will judge the nations. He will set up his kingdom. He will be seated as the king, as the Messiah in the millennial reign. But those three verses really form a summary of his entire life as he came to this earth. Now, when we come into chapter 53 proper, as it's divided in our Bibles, we begin with a question. And we want to look at verses 1 through 3. And what we see in these three verses is the rejection of the servant of God. Remember, God says, "Behold my servant." Now he's going to tell us about his servant, what he endured, what he went through, what he faced as he came to this earth as a man, as the God-man, as he took humanity and joined humanity with deity. God becoming a man, what did he face? Well, the first thing we see that he faced in verses 1 through 3 is rejection. "Who hath believed our report?" And of course, there's a number of places in the New Testament that actually quote from Isaiah 53, Matthew and Acts, and a couple times in Romans, and John and 1 Peter chapter 2, various verses taken from this chapter. So this is quite a chapter that is used in the New Testament. And this is one of those places. "Who hath believed our report?" The Lord Jesus, as he walked among men, of course, created quite a stir. There were those that believed. There were those that were confused. There were those that didn't understand. And there were those that hated him. You had the whole gamut of opinions about the Lord Jesus as he came to this world. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, verse 2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." That is the Lord Jesus. The servant shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant. As a root out of dry ground. You think of the conditions from which the Lord Jesus came, now, speaking humanly, speaking in human terms, speaking as a man. He came from he seemed to come illegitimately, didn't he? Humanly speaking. Mary seemed to be with child, and it didn't seem to be Joseph's. And in fact, Joseph even contemplated in his own mind to put her away, to divorce her. to do it quietly, to try to do it secretly, because the child wasn't his. Joseph understood that. But can you imagine what people must have thought when the Lord Jesus was born? Can you imagine the things that must have been said? The shame, the ridicule, the mockery of being born in such a manner. You see, it says, as a root out of dry ground, speaking of the conditions that from which he came, coming from Nazareth. Remember what they said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came from Nazareth. It was a place that didn't have a good reputation. And think about it. This is where the Son of God came out of. This is the way God planned it. So the conditions weren't very good. In fact, they were terrible. The place from which he came was not good. The Lord Jesus himself and the family, poverty, poor. They weren't wealthy. They weren't rich. They weren't looked upon that way. And again, can you imagine? I mean, this is not the way I would have done it. If I was going to send my servant, if I was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have sent him in power. I would have sent him as a king. It's not the plan of God. For when he came the first time, it is his plan ultimately. And he shall be the king, king of kings, and he shall be the Lord of lords. But when he came this first time, he came humbly, didn't he? He came in terrible conditions. He came in poverty. In fact, we even read in 2 Corinthians that, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor, literally poverty stricken, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, there's wisdom in all of this. God is at work. God is behind this. And God knew how he wanted to send his servant to this world. Now notice as we read on here, he has no form. I have a marginal reading that says stately form. He has no form, stately form or comeliness, splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus came on this earth, and again, as he walked among men, nothing stood out in his appearance to show that he was anything other than a normal man. And of course, that's the way people treated him. That's the way they saw him. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come stately. He didn't come demanding the attention of people. And it's interesting, it says here, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Just hold your finger there and turn back to Psalm 24. And I'm sure Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Perhaps a verse you know or are familiar with. The psalmist says here, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. There wasn't going to be any beauty to be found in the Lord Jesus outwardly. He was common. He was like others. He was like any other man. But there were people as he walked among men on this earth that saw his beauty. Because it was an inward beauty. We see that demonstrated even in people today, don't we? You know, we see somebody and they're tremendously gracious. And that's a beauty. It's an inner beauty. Someone who just is loving and kind and considerate and compassionate. That's an inward beauty. Well, the Lord Jesus was filled that way with beauty. But the key is, You had to get to know him. Had to spend time with him. You had to watch his life. You had to hear the words that he said. But there were people who saw that beauty. There were women who understood. The apostles, even as slow as they were at times, they knew there was something different about this one. And John would write years later, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Moral glory, beauty that they saw from the inside of him. See, the Lord Jesus, as he came, he was veiled, wasn't he? What was veiled? His outward glory was veiled. It's not going to be veiled in a coming day. And as we mentioned yesterday, they had a little glimpse of that glory and that splendor and that majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just a few of them, just three, had that privilege. Others didn't have that. That was veiled. But how could the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, veil his inner beauty? He couldn't. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. And what it was within him, you see, had to come out in his words. They said, "We never heard anybody speak like this man speaks." We read that his words were gracious, not like others. And many other ways, the thoughts that he had, the things that he taught, showed people, and the closer you got to him, and the more intimately you got to know the Lord Jesus, the more you would see his beauty. Beloved, do we behold his beauty? Do we behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior. Well, we need to come to know him more and more intimately, as we were thinking yesterday a bit. The beginning of 2 Peter tells us that. It's in the knowledge of him, you see, that intimate, growing, full knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we come to see him in all of his beauty, in all of his person. Yes, he's our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of our sins. But there's an aspect of his person and his beauty that we can just study all of our lives to come to know him. Well, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing that made people run to him and flock to him as far as outward. You think how different that is in our day and age that we live. What attracts people to someone? Oh, it's their beauty. It's their talent. It's their abilities. Look at the people in our world who have the distinction. Look at the people in the world who have the name, the household names. Oftentimes, it's people who are beautiful physically, or they can do something physically that is above and beyond the average man. Or maybe they have wealth or money or whatever they have. It's just the opposite, you see, of how God sees things and how God views things. He is interested in an inner beauty. And that is what his son, the servant, that's what he portrayed when he was here. Tremendous life. But look at verse 3. He was despised, or is despised, and rejected by men. Now, this word despised apparently has the idea of an intense hatred. As we go down through these verses, I want to expand upon some of these words, because there is nothing nice, nothing pretty about what the Lord Jesus endured on this earth. Beginning with this, as people saw him, and particularly the religious rulers, they despised him. They rejected him. They intensely hated him. He is despised and rejected by men. I read somewhere one time that this word men has the idea of men of distinction. Now turn to John chapter 7. Hold your place there and turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, you remember the Lord Jesus. He had been doing some teaching. Crowds were starting to follow him, gather around him, trying to figure out who he is. And again, the people were so divided that some said, well, you know, the things that this man is doing, he has to be from God. Who is he? They wanted to know in verse 31. I mean, how much more is the Christ going to do when he comes? He's doing signs. He's doing miracles. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to take him into authority. He was always butting heads with the Pharisees, wasn't he? The religious rulers. So they sent these guys out to go get him and take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. Well, they didn't understand that. Look at verse 36. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. They didn't understand at all. Look at verse 40. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Some were convinced. Others said, verse 41, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now notice this when we get to verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. These guys that were sent out to take him, they come back without him. And the Pharisees said to them, why have you not brought him? The officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also deceived? Now look at the arrogance of verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? As if to say, if we haven't believed in him, who are you to believe in him? Well, you see, they saw him. They got close to him. They started to listen to him and they said, nobody's ever spoke like this. There's something different about this man. But you see, going back to Isaiah chapter 53, is despised, intensely hated, and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now notice the last phrase here in verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. See, what he's saying is, we weighed his worth. We calculated his worth. And we esteemed him, as verse 4 goes on to say, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, man's estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ back then wasn't very high. Is it any different today? How do men esteem the Lord Jesus Christ today? Here's the Word of God. There's witnesses all over the world witnessing of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But man still doesn't esteem him very highly. They consider him, they think about him, and they despise him, they reject him. And so it is even today. So you see in verses 1 through 3, as the servant came the first time, he was rejected. Men looked at him, men esteemed him, and they rejected him. But there were some who really got to know him, who became more intimate with him. And they came to know him. And they didn't esteem him this way. They esteemed him as valuable. They esteemed him as very worthy. They believed in him. And so how is it with us? Do we esteem him this morning as the Son of God? As the Savior of the world? As the one who came and gave his life and poured out his life on Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood for the remission of our sins. Is that how we esteem him today? And do we esteem him as one now that is seated at God's right hand? What is our estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? When we come to verses 4 through 6, what we have now is not the rejection of the servant so much, but we have his substitutionary death. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. And here's one of those words that apparently has a very graphic meaning in the original language. He was violently pierced through. Wounded doesn't convey that, does it? And that's what I'm saying as we read the particular these verses 5 and 6. There was nothing at all pretty about the Lord Jesus Christ's death at the hands of men. And this is before God judged him in the 3 hours of darkness. But what man did to him, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised and literally means crushed for our iniquities. You think of stones that a big hammer comes down and crushes. The Lord Jesus was crushed for our sins, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes. Apparently that word has the idea of blows that cut in the skin, that cut deep into His physical being. By His stripes we are healed. You see, His death was a violent death at the hands of man. And what He bore in those 3 hours of darkness, you and I will never be able to comprehend. As God judged Him, as God judged our sins laid upon Him. But you see, this is the very heart of the chapter, isn't it? Now, there's something interesting about the book of Isaiah. It very naturally divides into two sections, the entire book. Chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. And some have said it's kind of like a miniature Bible. There's 66 books in our Bible. The first 39 books are the Old Testament. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah correlate to the Old Testament. In the sense it talks about the nation of Israel. And it talks about the nations. It talks about God working in and among them. But chapters 40 through 66, we are introduced in chapter 40 to the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then we're introduced to the servant of God. And we're introduced to the Messiah. And we're told about His death as we're reading here. And His resurrection, His ascension, and His exaltation. And then the latter part of Isaiah talks about the millennial kingdom. And the King that shall reign, the Lord Jesus in His glory. And these things correspond with the New Testament. Now, if you take chapters 40 through 66, that's 27 chapters. What would the middle chapter of those 27 chapters be? It would be Isaiah chapter 53. And if you include verses 13 through 15 in this chapter, you have 15 verses. And the middle verse would be verse 5. The central portion of the life of the Lord Jesus when He was on this earth comes right to verse 5. And it says, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The very atoning death of the Lord Jesus, well, I shouldn't even say it that way, atoning is covering, but the death of the Lord Jesus that dealt with our sins in their entirety is right here in the central verse. Verse 5. Now verse 6 goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. You know, as I read that verse, I think about the way of man. The way of man. Turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 4 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19. It says there, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Lord Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about a broad way and about a narrow way. And most of humanity is on the broad way that leads to destruction. The Lord Jesus said, few there be that find the narrow way. The narrow way is the Lord Jesus. We have turned everyone to his own way. Man has a way. But man's way is a way that ends in death. It's a way of darkness. It's a broad way. Yes, it's a way that we find the majority of mankind on, but it leads to destruction. That narrow way leads us to the way, the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way. And even in the book of Acts, you find that phrase. That's how they described Christianity. That's how they described the Lord Jesus. That's how they described salvation in the early church. They talked about the way. The way, referring to the Lord Jesus. And even in this book of Isaiah, in chapter 26 and verse 7, we read there, 26 and verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. The way of the just is uprightness. When you read about the way of the world or the way of man in general or the way of the wicked, it is a way that ends in destruction. But when you read about the way of the Lord, it is the place of blessedness. It is the place of peace because it leads us to the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 is telling us that all of us are like sheep. We were like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know, man has all kinds of ways. He has a way of philosophy. He has a way of psychology. He has a way that's politically motivated. He has a way that's religious in nature. Man has all kinds of ways, you see, in which he thinks he's going to accomplish something in life or the life to come. And God simply says here in Isaiah 53:6, we've turned everyone to his own way, whatever it may be. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's philosophy. Maybe it's psychology. Maybe it's economics. Maybe it's socially. Maybe it's politically. Whatever it is, it doesn't lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is only one other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's what the early church taught. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Lord Jesus. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died that violent death, being pierced through, being crushed at the hands of man and at the hands of God Almighty as judge. Verses 7 through 9 talk about the submission of the servant. The rejection of the servant, the substitutionary death of the servant, and the submission of the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Now, if we read about the Lord Jesus when he was arrested, and six different trials that he underwent. It's not that the Lord Jesus never said a word in any of those trials, for he did. Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? And he said, I am. They asked him, are you the Son of God? Are you saying you're the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. But there was other times when he was silent. Remember when they took him before Herod? And all Herod wanted to do was make a mockery out of him. He just wanted him to perform. He just wanted him to do some kind of miracle. And the Lord Jesus did nothing and he said nothing. It infuriated Herod. He sent him back to Pilate. Turn to John chapter 19. When he went back to Pilate, and Pilate once again began to interrogate him, and they had beat him, and he came out, and he was wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said in verse 5, "Behold the man." And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews says, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" Now notice what he asked him here. "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And the Lord Jesus couldn't remain silent now, because what Pilate said was absolute blasphemy. And so he had to answer him. You see, the Lord Jesus could take all the ridicule and all the mockery that man could dish out and say nothing. In that sense, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he was silent. But when Pilate or anyone would say something like this, that was absolutely wrong and blasphemous, then the Lord Jesus had to speak. Look, verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So the Lord Jesus had to make right what Pilate said. You see, the Lord Jesus submitted himself voluntarily to undergo what he went through for you and I. He says in John chapter 10 that no one takes his life from him. He said, "I lay down my life. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up again." And through the Gospel of John, we find sometimes it says that people wanted to take him, or they tried to get him. But when, what do we read? His hour had not come. But eventually, what do we read? The hour had come. And when the hour had come, what did the Lord Jesus do? He laid down his life. Yeah, he was like a sheep, just to be led to the slaughter. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew the judgment. He knew exactly where he was headed. But you see, he never viewed himself or never said that he was a victim. He voluntarily came and laid down his life, and he did it on his own terms, and he did it in his own time. The timing of God Almighty. The submission of the servant of God. Voluntary. What a tremendous thing to think that the Lord Jesus voluntarily came to this world, voluntarily walked among men, voluntarily gave himself over to the hands of wicked and cruel men, voluntarily went on the cross, voluntarily hung on the cross, voluntarily went to those 3 hours of darkness and bore the penalty of our sins. Tremendous. Verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Matthew chapter 27, we read this in verse 57. Chapter 27 and verse 57. This is after the Lord Jesus had died. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock." Back here in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Did you ever stop and think, what would have happened to the body of the Lord Jesus had not these few people come and taken that body and given it a proper burial. I don't know what they would have done with it. Probably thrown it in some heap. I don't know what they did with crucified criminals. I don't suppose they treated him with any dignity whatsoever. But you see, God would not let His servant go through that. And so here was this man, Joseph, who had this tomb, his tomb. He was a rich man. And Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before. You see, when the Lord Jesus died, there's a sense in which He left this world, it seemed to the world, as a conquered criminal. But not in God's eyes. And not in the eyes of those who believe in Him and subsequently would believe in Him. You and I today, we know better, don't we? He didn't leave this world as a criminal. He didn't leave this world defeated. That's the way the world sees Him. The world sees Him as dead. Not alive. They don't see Him as the exalted Son of God today. They see Him as a man who gave it all, gave it His best shot, but lost. And died a cruel, vicious, humiliating death on the cross of Calvary. But not so. But not so. Look at verses 10 through 12. And here we have the exaltation of the servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How did it please the Lord to bruise him, to crush him? Well, in the sense that it was His will. His will was being performed through His servant. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. But you see, what we find in verses 10 through 12 are parts of this section that speak about victory. That speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus accomplished what the Father wanted Him to accomplish. And the servant of God did what God, the Father, wanted Him to do. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, this is the way now God sees this. And there's success here. There's prospering here. There's longevity here. The Lord Jesus has been raised again. He himself said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. You and I serve and you and I belong to a risen, glorified Savior who shall never, ever die. And you and I shall never die as a result of that as well. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God is satisfied with his servant. His work was sufficient, you see. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, God says, shall do what? Shall justify many. And you and I today are just a very small portion of that group of people who have been justified by the work of the servant of God. How did that happen? Well, it says at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He went through and accomplished for us the only way that our sins, that God could ever forgive our sins. The Lord Jesus accomplished it. Turn in the New Testament, if you would, as we close, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Where does this end? Does it end with the Lord Jesus in the grave? No, it doesn't. And you see, this was the real message that was preached in the very early church when the church just began. Who was this Jesus, anyhow? And Peter is trying to make it abundantly clear to his fellow Jews that this Jesus that you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. And when we read about him in the New Testament, other than historical references to him, we are reading about a resurrected, exalted, glorified, Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians says He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because He is risen. Because He is Lord. And that's what Peter is preaching here. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. He is talking about this portion from Psalm 16, verses 26 through 28. Peter's explaining it. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all eyewitnesses, or witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so that's how we read of him in the New Testament, in the epistles. That's where he is today, seated in the heavenlies, seated at God's right hand. All authority, all power is his. He is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession. He is the exalted Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's the way you and I need to see Him today. He is the preeminent one, as we read in the book of Colossians. Does our lives reflect that? How rich the verses and the explanation that God has given us in His Word concerning His servant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we continue to esteem Him. May we continue to evaluate Him. And may we continue to see the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we do give Thee thanks and praise again this day for that one, that lovely one, that beautiful one, who has not only came to this earth with the sole purpose of heading to Calvary's cross, and not only endured all that went on there, not only endured paying the price for our sins and enduring the judgment of an almighty God, but Father, that one now who is raised and exalted, the one who is far higher than anything in this universe, or any person or any being. Oh, our Father, how we give thanks for Him this day, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may our lives, the way we live, reflect the fact that we believe in our hearts that He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. To His glory and to His honor, we ask these things.